Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we will begin there in just a moment. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for being here this evening. We have visitors once again, and we are privileged to have you in our presence, and we're glad that you are able to be here and join with us in the study about the Holy Spirit. This is a hard study, at least for me. You know, the Holy Spirit, lots of different viewpoints out there and ideas about the Holy Spirit, and I know this can be a controversial topic, and so I thank you last night for the kind hearing, and I thank you in advance tonight for your courtesy in hearing me out. I might be wrong about this, though. I'm asking you to consider and critique the conclusions I've come to, and so I want you to just look at the scriptures yourself, put your thinking cap on, and see if these things are right, and if not, reject them, and if you really want to be my friend, give me an email or something and let me know how I can improve my understanding of the Holy Spirit. But I'm glad we can join like this together and open up God's Word and do our best to understand what He has revealed about the Holy Spirit. In our sermon last night, we noticed that the primary work of the Holy Spirit has been to communicate God's truth to us. And primarily in the form of, the Bible that we have written for us today. In the first century, it was revealed by apostles and prophets in spoken form. It's preserved for us today in written form in the New Testament. And we have that for us today to teach us how to be saved. Tonight, we're focusing in on salvation and how the Holy Spirit has revealed that word so that we can be saved. We're going to try to clear away what I believe is some confusion about the Holy Spirit and how we how He provides for our salvation today, and we'll do that by going to the text again and just looking at passages, trying to view them in their context, putting a number of passages together to come to some conclusions tonight. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What is His role in my salvation? First of all, let's talk about what He's not doing. He's not going to supernaturally cause me to serve God. This is what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism is a major influential doctrine upon which most denominations are based, at least to some degree. And it's been around for several hundred years. Here it is in their own words. This is from a book by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism. They explain, therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. So they make a distinction between the outward call, they would say that's the Bible, the outward call. They say the Spirit also gives a special inward call. Continuing on, through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, He has given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. So this word enables. They're coming from it from the viewpoint of that people are totally depraved. We're born sinners. We're totally depraved. We're unable to come to God, to make good decisions, to worship Him, that sort of thing, until the Holy Spirit does this work of grace and enables us, kind of flips the switch inside us and enables us to do good things. Their quote continues, the Spirit creates within Him a new heart or a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. His will is renewed through this process so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice. Because he is given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, and because his mind is enlightened so that he understands and believes the biblical gospel, the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. Thus, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance within him. So notice again this idea that it's the inward supernatural call of the Spirit that enables us then to come to God and to be saved. So our question, first of all, is that true? Is all of that true? Let's just open up to the book of Acts here. This is a book recording about the first 30 years of church history after Christ died and was buried and resurrected and then ascended up into heaven. What was causing people to be saved in the book of Acts? What can we read? If we just look at some of their examples of conversion, was it this happening? Was it this special inward call, or was it something else? I assert to you tonight that people in the New Testament were saved simply by learning and obeying the gospel. And let's look at a few examples of that. First of all, here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they have people there in this audience that people Peter is talking to, and they're guilty of murder. At the beginning of the day, you see in Acts 2:23, he tells them, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, they're guilty of having Jesus put to death. They're guilty of murder. And then by the end of that day, he preaches the sermon there. And then you see down in verse 40, it says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And so here you have them. At the beginning of the day, they're guilty of murder. At the end of the day, 3,000 of them decide to be baptized. And I realize I'm not reading all the verses here of Acts chapter 2. I encourage you to do that. But there's no mention anywhere in Acts chapter 2 of this special inward call of the Holy Spirit. They're listening to Peter's preaching. In verse 37, you see their reaction. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and asked them, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That's all you read about there in Acts chapter 2, is not a supernatural call, just them listening to that inspired preaching and deciding, 3,000 of them deciding to be responsive in a positive way to that preaching. So you had miraculous things going on in Acts chapter 2. You had the apostles being inspired. You had the apostles speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. But as far as the hearers were concerned, all they did was listen to that inspired teaching and decide to be baptized. Look in Acts chapters 3 and 4, the second sermon that Peter preaches here. You got Peter and John doing a miracle. Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. They're healing that lame man. And then Peter preaches another sermon in chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. And then you see the response to that in chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, it mentions that many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now again, if the Holy Spirit did something supernatural to their hearts to cause them to believe, we're not told about it. It's just not mentioned in this text here. Peter and John did a miracle, so that miracle is in the text. But as far as the listeners are concerned, they were just listening to Peter preach that sermon. And then it says 4:4 that some of them believed, and they responded in a positive way. So once again, we haven't found evidence yet, at least in those two stories, of what Calvinism teaches. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 again, just like we were there the other night when we talked about Philip. Acts chapter 8 again, where Philip is going down and preaching to the Samaritans. He is preaching and he is doing miracles. You see that in Acts 8, verses 5 through 8. And then drop down to verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a pretty helpful passage. Notice that baptism was something different and separate from getting the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. You see that in verse 16. So they've received that word. Philip is down there preaching. You see that in verse 12 beginning. They're receiving, they're believing Philip preaching that good news. They're being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 13, Simon the magician, even he's baptized. And they're observing Philip is doing these miracles. And that shows that Philip is not some fraud. You know, he comes in and he's on God's side, and that's confirmed by the fact that he's able to do miracles. But as far as the hearers are concerned, they're not doing miracles. They're just listening to that message. They're thinking, this guy is the real deal because he's doing miracles, and they're believing that message, and they're being baptized. If there is anything about the Holy Spirit changing their hearts or that special inward call we read about, we don't find it in the text. They're just listening to Philip preach, and they're, some of them, believing that and responding in a positive way to it. And verse 16 says, it was a different thing. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So those were two separate things. Let me emphasize that by putting it on the screen. So Calvinism said a person must first be drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, Here in Acts 8, we're reading that they believed Philip preaching the good news, verse 12, and then later they were receiving the Holy Spirit, verse 17, in a miraculous way. That's when the apostles, Peter and John, came down and they're laying hands on them. And that's how the Spirit is bestowed in a miraculous way, according to verse 18. So there's another example. Let's go also in chapter 8 to the Ethiopian in the case of his conversion. Acts 8 and verse 26 says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Drop down to verse 35. And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now again, this is an insightful story because, as we mentioned the other day, you've got an angel, verse 26, and the Spirit, verse 29, directly involved in this man's conversion. But what did they do? Well, they got the inspired Philip, the preacher, in contact with this curious man, the Ethiopian. And he preached to the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian, next thing you know, they come along with some water and he wants to be baptized. If there was a special inward call of the Holy Spirit, we're just not told about it in the text. All we have is a story of the Spirit getting this preacher in contact with this curious man. He preaches to him. He preaches Jesus, verse 35, verse 36. He wants to get baptized, and he is baptized in verse 38. Well, look at the story of Cornelius, Acts chapters 10 and 11. Here again, the Spirit is directly intervening to get Peter, the preacher, to the household of Cornelius. Here's the curious man who wants to know more. You see that in Acts 10 and verse 20. And then, no big surprise here, Peter preaches to him. Acts 10 verses 34 to 43, you have Peter preaching to them, Cornelius and his household. And then in verse 44, so I'm in Acts 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. All right, notice that that's the opposite order that we had in Acts 8 and verse 16. Acts 8, 16, they were baptized and then later got the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Here in Acts chapter 10, they get the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way and then later are baptized. Both passages are helpful to show those are two separate things. Getting baptized is one thing. Getting the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way is another thing. Might come before, might come after, but they were two separate things. Acts 8, 16 shows that. And here the last few verses of Acts 10 shows that as well. And then notice also chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It says, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So I just want to point out that even though you had the Holy Spirit coming in a miraculous way on this household of Gentiles, the purpose of that was not to save them. The purpose of that was to show God's approving of this. Here's the first time Jews are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter gets in trouble for it in verse 11. All the other Jews say, what have you been doing down there with these Gentiles? He says, look, God approved of it. They were speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit followed them. What do you want me to do? And they said, well, I guess that's right. So that showed God approved of this process. But even in that case, as chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 show, it was Peter's words that would save him. Him preaching the gospel is what Cornelius and his household needed in order to be saved. So this is just like chapter 8. You got the angel, you got a spirit directly involved in conversion, but notice what they did. Again, we don't read anything about this inward supernatural call, the Holy Spirit flipping the switch inside him, nothing about that. You've got the curious Cornelius being put in touch with the inspired Peter. So study those things for yourself. We don't have time to go through all the cases of conversion in the New Testament. I'm suggesting to you Calvinism has it wrong. I'm suggesting to you it's just completely false, that there's no such thing as total depravity. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. People in the Bible simply heard the gospel and decided whether or not to obey it. And it was just that simple. The Holy Spirit did plenty of miraculous stuff in the New Testament time period. We're not taking anything away from that. But He never forced someone to change his or her heart or character. He changed people's hearts through the message that He had preached. And He was in charge of inspiring speakers like Peter and Philip and others to preach that message and write that message. And that's how He changed people's hearts. He also enabled some of those guys to do miracles and prove that they were genuinely on God's side. Look in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, a Calvinist would strongly disagree with everything I've been saying so far. Let's look at an example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Calvinists would disagree and point to a long list of Holy Spirit passages. And we don't have time to look at all of those because they're just dozens and dozens of them. But let me just suggest to you, like we did last night, when studying any Holy Spirit passage, always remember to ask the question, how? It says, the Holy Spirit does this. Ask the question, how does He do that? Here's an example. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Here it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. A Calvinist would say, see, this is what I'm talking about. Sanctification by the Spirit. That's what I've been telling you about. This is the way it works. God makes the choice, and then the Spirit sanctifies you, and that's exactly what we teach. By the way, sanctification is a form of the word holy. It means to be set apart or to be devoted to God, that sort of thing. As far as God's choice, that simply means that God had already decided that whoever would fear Him and do what is right is welcome to Him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. But just keep reading in the context here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So notice there, He keeps referencing, here's the message that had come to them, the gospel that they were called through in verse 14, the traditions which they had been taught by them in verse 15. How is one made pure? How is one sanctified by the Spirit? Simply by learning and obeying the message delivered by the Spirit. And then go back a few pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13, back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, listen to this part, which also performs its work in you who believed. Here's the word of God. It's able to perform its work in you who believe. Isn't that another way of saying what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Sanctified by the Spirit. Here Paul is attributing that change to the Word of God. Remember last night how we talked about those terms can be used interchangeably? You could say the Spirit is sanctifying. You could say the Word of God is doing its work in you. And then just one more passage on this. Look back in Acts chapter 17. These are letters to the Thessalonians. Let's look at what happened when Paul came to Thessalonica. When he's first teaching the gospel to these folks and they're first converted. Back here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it says in verse 1 that they came to Thessalonica. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. What's it saying there? How were they initially converted? And later he writes about that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, sanctified by the Spirit. How did it happen? Paul comes to him, and for a number of weeks he's reasoning and persuading with them, looking at the Scripture, building a logical case, and some of them are persuaded. Nothing said about a special inward call that the Holy Spirit is doing inside their hearts. Well, all we have are these passages about the message being taught to them and them deciding to obey it. Here's what we do with all of that. I shouldn't wait for the Holy Spirit to change my heart supernaturally. He's already given me the Bible. Here is His message. Here's the work that He's done so that He can change me and teach me what I need to do. And so I suggest to you, Calvinism is dangerous because it falsely teaches that we have little or nothing to do with our salvation. That God elects me, the Spirit changes me, whether I want to or not. That's why it's irresistible grace. And so whether I want to or not, I'm going to be saved, and there's nothing or little that I have to do in order to effect that. I'm saying that's wrong. I believe the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. God has certainly done the majority of work. Christ has gone to the cross. He's done all these things that have paved the way for my salvation, but I still have to make the decision to obey His word, to do what's right, and to accept that salvation and maintain it. Let's make sure that we're about the business of doing that. Well, secondly, let's consider this. The Holy Spirit is not going to miraculously guide me as He did the apostles. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus made some promises to the Holy Spirit about the Holy Spirit to His apostles. And these promises are often quoted today as if Jesus was making promises to everybody for all time. And He wasn't. He was just talking to His apostles. So I want us to notice, first of all, this section, John 13 through 17. An old preacher sat me down when I was a young man starting out and pointed this out to me. It's been very helpful for me through the years. John 13 through 17 is a section where Jesus is talking to His apostles. And it's helpful for us to remember that. Look in John 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, and that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end." Okay, there it calls them His own, which doesn't really nail it down. He's talking to His own. But if you look at the other three gospel accounts of this same occasion, that does nail it down. Matthew says He was with the 12 disciples on this occasion. Mark says the 12. Luke 22:14 calls them the apostles. So here's Jesus. He's sitting down for this last meal. They're eating the Passover supper. This is right before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and is arrested and crucified. So He's with the apostles. He's going to eat the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, and He's telling them all these things. John's Gospel records it in great detail. So He's with the apostles. I want to keep repeating that. And that's evident not just through the beginning brackets of this section here where you see Him sitting with the 12 apostles, but also all throughout it. Just the content of what He said are things that are unique to the apostles. For example, He's going to say, the Holy Spirit's going to help you remember what I said to you and that you've been with me from the beginning and things like that that are unique to the apostles. So that's important for us to establish because Jesus starts making some promises to them about the Holy Spirit. And it's helpful for us to know that He's talking to the apostles. 11 after 13:30 when Judas gets up and leaves. But it's to the apostles, not to all believers for all time. He's talking to the apostles. So, for example, in chapter 14 and verse 16, He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." Notice there, He's talking to the apostles. Here's the Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to be with you. Down in verse 25, He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Again, there He's comforting the apostles. Think about it. Jesus is about to die. He's going to be gone physically from their presence. He's been with them for 3 years, but He's about to be gone. He's comforting them. This is kind of like a pep talk to the apostles. "Don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to inspire you. You're going to be able to remember everything I taught you and everything else." This is not to me. Jesus hasn't said anything for me that He can help me remember. It's to the apostles. Help them remember what He said. Chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Notice again, there's one of those statements that corroborates the idea that He's talking to the apostles. So the apostles' job was to go out and give eyewitness testimony of what they had experienced these 3 years with Jesus. You see that in Acts 1 and verse 8. And Jesus here is saying, you're going to be aided by the Holy Spirit. He's personally going to come and help you so that you can do that without error. Chapter 16 and verse 7, the same thing. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We looked at that one last night. Drop down to verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And so Jesus is telling those apostles that he had not revealed everything to them in these 3 years of ministry. The Holy Spirit would finish the job and fully disclose, fully reveal everything that had not yet been taught. And then in chapter 17, Jesus is praying with the apostles and for the apostles, and then that's the end of the section. You see in chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he goes out. That's when he goes to the garden and is arrested. So this is Jesus' farewell address before he's arrested and crucified. These are words to the apostles. Remember that, because these are often quoted as if these are promises to all believers for all time. I'm suggesting to you they are not. He's talking to the apostles here. Look in Acts chapter 1, and we can see when this starts happening. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to who? To the apostles whom he had chosen." Verse 3, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." All right, notice a couple of things there. First of all, verse 2, he's talking again about the instructions that he'd given to the apostles. Also notice in verse 5, he says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, baptism, that word just means to be submerged or immersed. And so that's not saying that the Holy Spirit's a liquid, but the idea is that they're going to be immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you could say it like he does in verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They're going to go out and be witnesses and speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here again is why this is important. Let me put a quote on the screen. This is from Where We Stand, the official position papers of the Assemblies of God, Fundamental Truth 7, where it says, "All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowing of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry." Notice some of the passages he's quoting. Acts 1, this is where we've just been reading. He's talking about the apostles. Acts 1 and verse 2, those were instructions given to the apostles, not all believers. And we don't see that. All throughout the book of Acts, we don't see all believers experiencing what they're talking about here. So this is simply wrong. And we can confirm that just by reading through the story. Let's keep doing that here in Acts chapters 1 and 2. In Acts 1, verses 14 and 15, there are other people mentioned who are not apostles. Verse 15 mentions a gathering of about 120 people there. But then the subject goes back to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 26. Judas has killed himself, and so they draw lots. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And then you keep reading there, chapter 2 and verse 1, I've also got it on the screen. It's just a matter of following the pronouns after that. So it's talking about the apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, that's the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So once we get down to here to verse 4, who's it talking about? Speaking in tongues by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the apostles. Again, we've just followed the pronouns, and all that matches up to those promises from the book of John about the Holy Spirit coming and empowering them to do this. And throughout chapter 2, look at chapter 2 and verse 7. They were amazed. That's the people listening to him. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" The apostles were Galileans. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 11. These who are speaking are Galileans. You see in chapter 2 and verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. That's when he starts preaching there. Who's speaking? That's what we're trying to focus on. Who's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Peter and the 11. Look at the end of the sermon in verse 36. Peter concludes, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Think about that. Why are they asking Peter and the rest of the apostles what to do? Well, it makes sense if Peter and the rest of the apostles are the ones speaking all of these things. They're the ones teaching this. If everybody there, people say the 120 were the ones speaking in tongues. If everybody was doing that, or the 120, they'd be asking the 120 what to do, right? But they're asking Peter and the rest of the apostles what to do. Just a further indication of that. So the apostles' job on that day was to miraculously deliver the message. Everybody else there on that day was just listening to it and deciding whether or not to obey that message. And again, like we read earlier in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to whose teaching? To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I'm just trying to show consistently all through Acts 1 and 2, it's the apostles speaking in tongues, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doing miracles. It's nobody else. Just the apostles are doing this. We're told about a Pentecost experience and how everybody was doing this. That's just not the case. It was just the apostles doing that. I encourage you to go back and read every verse of Acts 1 and 2, Luke 24, John 13 through 17, that whole section. And I don't believe you're going to find evidence for anyone else doing these things like the apostles were doing them. Jump back up to verse 38, please. We skipped over that. Let's look at that. Acts 2:38. I'll put it on the screen. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so somebody might say, well, maybe that's where we get everybody getting the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Maybe this is saying that when they were baptized on that day, those 3,000 people, they were going to get the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Well, that phrase deserves a sermon all by itself. But let me give you the short version. Think about it this way. For centuries, the Holy Spirit had been prophesying about salvation. He had been saying things like this. There's going to be a new covenant coming one day. There's going to be forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit had said that through Jeremiah in 31:34. The Holy Spirit had said, one day there's going to be this servant who's going to bear our iniquities. He said that through Isaiah 53:11. Holy Spirit had said, one day you're going to be able to call in the name of the Lord and you're going to be able to be delivered. He said that through Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. In fact, Peter quoted this very prophecy in this sermon back in verse 21 of Acts 2. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the track record of the Holy Spirit prophesying for all these centuries. Salvation's coming. All these things are coming. And then here we are. Peter standing there with an audience of sinners that he's taught them. He's going through these logical points. The one you crucified is Lord in Christ. Verse 36. Verse 37, they say, what do we do about this? They're pierced to the heart. What do we do about it? Peter said, I'll tell you what to do. Here's the answer. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive this gift that the Holy Spirit's been prophesying about all these centuries. Here it is, and now you can get it. That day, 3,000 of them are baptized and doing that. So, you know, people today get worried about whether or not they should be getting a gift in a supernatural sense, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's why all this is important. I should not be waiting for something miraculous to occur to either produce or confirm my salvation. People are sincere and are worried about how this is supposed to work out. How come I can't speak in tongues? How come I haven't felt some fire in my heart? Or when am I supposed to feel that? Or how do I know when the Spirit is talking to me? Take comfort in this. Here in Acts chapter 2, as we've just read, 3,000 people are baptized, right? Verse 41. Also notice in verse 42, only the apostles are teaching. In verse 43, only the apostles are doing miracles. Those 3,000 people in verse 41 received whatever verse 38 is talking about, that gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people received it, and even then, only the apostles are the ones doing that special teaching and working in miracles. The people's job back then is the same as our job today. It's to receive inspired teaching and respond to it in a positive way. Don't confuse statements to and about the apostles as something that should be happening to us. And again, people talk today about needing to have a Pentecostal experience. Well, I agree, but we mean two different things. What was the people's experience on the day of Pentecost? I know that the apostles did miracles. I know the apostles spoke in tongues. We've been through all that. What did the people do on that day? They heard the inspired message and they responded. When I open my Bible and read the inspired message and respond to it, I'm having as much of a Pentecostal experience as anybody can have today. And that's my obligation and that's your obligation. That's what we ought to be looking for, expecting, and doing. I certainly know that the Spirit is not going to communicate something to me that contradicts what He wrote in the Bible, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So our question tonight is, what is the Holy Spirit's role in my salvation? Let me answer with a verse. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1, 16. Now again, I know a lot of people disagree with this sermon. It's a you are diminishing the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, my response would be just the opposite. I'm trying to exalt the work of the Holy Spirit. He inspired this book, so we'll know the truth about God and what we need to do. He inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude to give us this New Testament. And we need to read that, obey it, respond to it. He inspired John to record the words of Jesus. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8, 24. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Acts 17, 30. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10, 10. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3, 21. And it's our job to obey what the Holy Spirit has revealed for us as God's truth. Let's honor and exalt the work of the Holy Spirit in providing the Bible so that we can know the truth about the Father and the Savior and what we need to do to be saved. Thank you for your kind hearing. I know this is a tedious topic. Appreciate your kind attention to the lesson this evening and all the lessons throughout this meeting. If there's any way we can help you in a spiritual way tonight, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.